here we see Jesus again being tempted by the devil. We noted last week that all these temptations come immediately after Jesus' baptism. And it must have been a wonderful moment for Jesus, a high point for him, as the Spirit of God descended upon him there in chapter 3, verse 16. And he heard the voice from heaven, chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my Son whom I love." Can you just imagine hearing that? And then, chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now, do you see, that is often the case. Temptation follows after great blessing. Spiritual highs are often the prelude to spiritual battles. I've seen it in my own life. I guess you have too, if you're a Christian. Maybe I've finished a mission, been away with a team somewhere else to another church, explaining about the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe seen people become followers of the Lord Jesus. And so I've returned to my home church thrilled and excited, ready to take on the whole world. That is very often when temptation strikes. Do be aware of that sort of pattern if you're a Christian. When we're on a spiritual high, determined to be wholehearted for Jesus Christ, ready to take on the whole world, that is the time that we're likely to have the evil one have a go at us. Because, of course, the last thing that Satan wants is Christians who are really going for it. Well, we see then temptation comes after spiritual highs, but whenever it comes, it's not easy to spot. See, look at this second temptation. The devil is very subtle in his tactics. Look at verse 5. "The devil took Jesus to a holy city, and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Isn't that astonishing? "For it is written." In order to tempt Jesus, the devil quotes scripture to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Here's a way then that we also need to be aware that Satan will try to mislead those of us who call ourselves Bible believers, who take the Bible seriously. Now, of course, the devil is actually misusing Psalm 91. He's taking these words straight out of context. A careful reading of the psalm, and you can do this when you get home, will expose the devil's tactics. But don't be so naive to think that it's easy to spot. This is a word-for-word quote of Psalm 91 here in verse 6. It is word-for-word. He's not misquoting the verse. He's just taking it out of context. Unbelievers have said to me in the past, "You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say." You know, if I've been explaining the Bible to them, they say, "Oh, it's just what you want it to say. It doesn't really say that." Well, of course, they're right in one sense. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. If you do take a verse out of its context, it can mean something totally opposite to what it actually says. And that is very, very dangerous. That is what Satan is doing here. And that is the sort of temptation that can come to us. And it can lead us to, completely give up on the Christian life. Think of a young man who, he was going off to work for the Lord abroad, as it happens, Rachel. And other Christians who are well-meaning quoted this verse to him, a well-known verse, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Do you know that verse? "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." So they gave him Jeremiah 29, verse 11, to encourage him. They said, "You see, everything's going to go well as you go abroad." Of course, it was terribly misleading for him. You know the context of Jeremiah 29? The people of God are about to be taken into exile, away from their home. They are about to go through the most horrendous experience. And the Lord tells them, "This plan to take you out of your home, to take you into exile, is for your own good. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." Yeah, Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is a wonderful verse, but it's not an assurance that everything's going to be easy and wonderful. But you see, because he was given it that way, well, this young man went through all sorts of problems. He went through a terribly hard time when he was abroad serving the Lord. And he kept remembering the verse, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you." What is going on, he thought. He remembered the verse, and the situation didn't get any better, and so he began to doubt God's word. And you see the danger. Taking a verse out of context can actually lead us into the worst kind of sin of all. Eventually giving up on the Lord completely. Now don't misunderstand, there's nothing wrong with quoting individual verses. Jesus himself does it here three times. The problem is quoting the verse without understanding the context, because then we can make it say the opposite of what it actually says. And that is what the devil is doing with verse 6 as he quotes Psalm 91. So let's beware of that problem. It's a problem throughout the Bible-believing church in Britain. Have you noticed it? There's a term that goes around these days when I talk to Christians. They often say, well, the sermon was Bible-based. You know, they're a Bible-based church. The problem with that is that you can be Bible-based but not biblical. It's bizarre, isn't it? You can hear a sermon where the Bible is quoted loads and loads and loads of times, but actually the verses have just been taken out of context. It's not actually what the Bible's saying at all. That, of course, is why we encourage you to have the Bible open while we look at the Bible together on Thursdays and here on Sundays as well. So, to be on your guard against this scheme of the devil, do not take Scripture out of context. And secondly, do not interpret one part of Scripture in a way that disagrees with another. Look at how Jesus answers the devil in verse 7. See, Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." See what Jesus is saying? You have misquoted Psalm 91, Satan, because it's also written this, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." You cannot be handling Scripture correctly, Satan. Jesus lays down a really important principle here that we should never interpret one part of the Bible to the detriment of another. And indeed, if we do, then we can be sure that if we've understood one verse, but it disagrees with another verse, we've misunderstood this verse. Doesn't mean that. Another good principle to have in your mind. Now, do you see, what this all means is that we must be people of the book. Remember, I was saying last week that one of the things that inspired me to look at Matthew chapter 4 was the whole time of Lent that we're in now, and people often wondering what Lent is all about. And this bishop a few years ago who gave up reading the Bible for Lent. What a buffoon. If only he'd read Matthew 4 and understood it properly, you know that was the last thing you do. Don't give up reading the Bible for Lent, you read it all the more. So if Lent inspires us to anything, let it not be giving up chocolate biscuits, and let's make sure that it is reading the Bible. Let's become students of the Word of God. We'd love to help you here at All Souls. We have all sorts of courses that we run. Let us help you. Think of this course, the Frameworks course that my colleague Paul Blackham uses and teaches. Wonderful, wonderful course where you can really get a good grasp of the whole of Scripture, so that when you hear a verse quoted out of context, you'll say, no, it can't possibly mean that, because I know actually the way the whole of the Bible is going. Let me encourage you to make sure you're reading good Bible reading notes. I wonder if you are reading the Bible at all. Obviously, we need to do that. But, you know, some Bible reading notes handle the Bible so badly. Have you noticed that? Indeed, I meet some Christians who have their Bible reading notes, and they turn up their notes, and they see the reading, and then don't bother reading the Bible. They just read the comment on it. Hopeless. Absolutely hopeless. Let me encourage you to look out for these. Explore. I think they're one of the best Bible reading notes on the market at the moment. They're very, very good. The point is this. Be on your guard. Satan misuses Scripture to tempt us. He is that deceitful. So we've got to be people who are into the book, who know the Word of God. Well, so much for the mechanics. What exactly is this second temptation? Look again at verse 6. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone." I think there's two aspects to this temptation. The first is questioning Jesus' position. If you are the Son of God. And then, of course, it's this temptation to test the Lord. "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," Jesus answered in verse 7. Now, you may remember from last week that Jesus here is succeeding where the Israelites of old failed. Remember, they were 40 years in the wilderness and they succumbed to temptation. Jesus, 40 years in the desert, overcomes temptation. And we noted last week that Jesus every time quotes from the book of Deuteronomy here, which is the book of the wilderness wanderings of the people of God. And so it is looking back to these Old Testament verses that we will understand the nature of this temptation. So will you flip back with me now to that little exercise that we did earlier? Exodus chapter 17, but have Deuteronomy chapter 6 in your hand as well on the notice sheet. And we'll see this quote of Jesus. See Deuteronomy on the notice sheet. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Here's the quote that Jesus gave us. Do not test the Lord your God. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. But look how the quote actually goes in Deuteronomy 6, 16. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Now that's why we need to go back to Exodus 17. Because Exodus 17, as we arrive there, we arrive in this place called Massah, which is known as the place of testing. Now in Exodus 17 then, the children of Israel have just been brought out of Egypt. God had delivered them from the hands of Pharaoh through the parting of the Red Sea. But here, just days later, there's a problem. Look at verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. It's a very real problem when you're in the desert. It's a real problem anywhere. No water. Can't survive long without water. So, verse 2, they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? And look at this. Why do you put the Lord your God to the test?" See, that's the issue in Matthew chapter 4, isn't it? Putting the Lord to the test. How were they testing the Lord, verse 3? The people were thirsty for water there. And they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Do you see the preposterous suggestion? See what they were saying? God has brought us up out of Egypt just so that we're going to die in the desert. And if you look on to verse 7, you'll see what the real testing is. Verse 7, Moses called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's the crucial phrase. Is the Lord among us or not? See, they were doubting God's presence. How the Lord had done these wonderful, miraculous things to get them out of Egypt, to get them into and on their way towards the promised land, and now they were doubting that he was really with them. They wanted proof of his presence by him meeting their physical needs. Now, do you see, that is exactly the temptation that Jesus is going through in Matthew chapter 4. Let's flip back there. Remember the temptation? Matthew chapter 4, if you are the Son of God, see, if God is really with you, Satan, Jesus, throw yourself off the temple and he'll save you. See the issue? Jesus, will you take God at his word? He's just said that you are the Son of God. He just said that he's with you. Will you take him at his word? Or will you only believe him if he does some miraculous sign for you, some wonderful miracle? Jump off this temple. Jump off this temple to prove that God is with you. And of course, the temple is significant in itself there in verse 5. Because the temple is the place of God's presence. So would Jesus take God at his word that he was with him, or would he test him? Well, we know how it turns out. Jesus says, "I don't need to test God. I can take him at his word. I know he would rescue me if I needed it. I don't need a miraculous sign to prove it." Well, again, do you see, it's a big issue for the church in Britain today. Many Christians are fixated by the need to experience physical miracles as proof of God's presence. So you will go to some meetings where great miracles are performed, a great physical healing perhaps, great supernatural phenomena experienced, and what will people say at the end? God was really among us today. Implication, when these things don't happen, I'm not so sure he is there. No, he was really with us because we had these great miracles. Is he not there other times then? How do we know the Lord is among us? See, I'm not going to try and perform any great miraculous sign this afternoon. Do we know God is with us? I have no doubt. He's with us because he says he will be. "I'll never leave you nor forsake you," he says. He's with us, all right. He's with us because his son died on the cross for us 2,000 years ago. He's not going to leave us now, is he, when he's done that? We're his friends now. I don't need other proof of God's presence, do I? It's a real danger for us, isn't it? Well, that is one aspect of the temptation. The other aspect is for Jesus to have to understand what it meant to be the Son of God. Look at verse 6 again. If you are the Son of God. Here is the temptation for him to abuse his position. Jesus, you're the Son of God. Well, then you can do anything and God will save you, suggests the devil. Jump off the highest point of the temple and the Lord will save you. Now look again, will you, at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, and we'll look at the context. See, as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, we saw last week the nation Israel was called the Son of God. The question is, would they abuse that position? They knew they were on their way to the promised land. Were they going to say, oh, it doesn't matter how we live now then, the Lord will rescue us. He'll lead us to the promised land no matter what we do. Is that what they're going to do? Well, look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 again. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Look what they should do. Verse 17, be sure to keep all the commandments. Verse 18, do what is right and good in the Lord's sight. Why? So that you may reach the promised land. And verse 19, thrust out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. See, were they going to abuse the fact that they were the Son of God, the nation of Israel, that they were the promised, that they had this great promise, that they were the chosen people? Were they going to abuse that? And just say, oh, well, God will look after me no matter what I do. Or were they going to live out what it meant to be the children of Israel? Look, the temptation can be the same for us as Christians. Christians, we are adopted as sons of God. And as sons of God, we have all the wonderful assurance of our inheritance in the new creation for all eternity. Does that mean then that we're just going to be presumptuous about our position? Are we going to play with our salvation? You see, Christians do sometimes put themselves in the most dangerous situations. And metaphorically, they throw themselves off buildings. Think of a married man who got too friendly with another woman at his church, and it ended up in full-blown adultery. And when I spoke to that man, you know, I think he thought he was above temptation when he started. I think of believers who marry unbelievers, even though the Bible says they shouldn't. They say, well, I'll be all right. But what happens over the years? They drift away from Christian things and really are really not stuck in with God anymore. I think of the professionals that I speak to who say to me, well, I'm going to take this promotion, although it means that I can't meet with Christians anymore. You know, the Lord will keep me. But the Word of God says we should meet with Christians. We need to. No, the Lord will keep me. And what happens after they've taken this promotion is they drift away from God because they're not meeting with God's people anymore. See, all that often starts from an overconfident position. I'm a Christian. I can't fall. The Lord will save me whatever I do. I can throw myself off this temple. The Lord will catch me. I can play with fire. The Lord won't let me get burned. But you see, that is very dangerous. That is putting the Lord your God to the test. Our job is to do Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17 to 19. Verse 17, to keep God's commands. Verse 18, to do what is right. Verse 19, to kick out all your enemies, to kick out sin. Not to play with it. Christian, do not play with fire. Do not think, this is for me as well, we must not think that we are indestructible as Christians. We must not jump into situations that could see us plummeting to our spiritual death. We must not be over-presumptuous and overconfident, because that is what it is to put the Lord our God to the test. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we thank you very much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we see him again, knowing how to stand against the temptations of the evil one. We thank you very much that he did not put you to the test, and we pray that we'd learn the same lesson. We thank you that he stood up against the evil one because he knew the scriptures. And so we pray that you'd help us to be those who know your word well as well. Lord and God, we thank you that even though we fail, because the Lord Jesus succeeded, we can always run to him, that your compassion is never failing, your mercy new every morning. And we pray that even if we failed many times, we would again remember the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.